We are in Redbook. We just got a shipment of Redbooks, so we have 10. And let me see, we have 2 weeks left in them, and then we're going to the Blue Book. We just got a whole new shipment of Blue Books, 10 of them. So I'd encourage you to get your Blue Book before we start the class. This chapter takes 2 to 3 weeks, okay, because we want to make sure that there's a clear understanding. It's on healing. So this is probably the most controversial chapter that's in this book. So we probably have another four to five weeks left in this book. So I would still encourage you to grab the Red Book. It is phenomenal. It's something that you should always have on your, right back there, right at the back table. Okay? Now, I want to remind you, too, you can get it online if you want. What's that? Church discipline. We're going to be, I don't think that's in here, is it? Is it really? Well, let's go to chapter 10 then. I'm going to discipline somebody tonight. All right, let's go to chapter 9. This is a one-weeker. No, really. Is it chapter 9? Wow, how did I get so far ahead? What was chapter 10? Oh, divine healing. Oh, so just one chapter. I jumped. Okay, here we go. Are we on? Everybody wave at the TV people. Hello. Hola. We do have actually a whole group in Pennsylvania. This is their Bible study. So they're about an hour and a quarter away, and their whole church, the church gets together, and this is their Bible study. So I want to welcome you. And we are in the church discipline chapter. We almost went to the healing chapter too soon. So one of the things we recognize, we went through the ministry gifts. So let's talk about the different types of gifts to the church. We have the motivational gifts. Where are they found? Awesome answer. I'm glad you said Romans chapter 12, because that was the right answer. And then we have the supernatural gifts. What are the supernatural gifts, and where are they found? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So watch now. It's really easy. Motivational gifts, Romans 12. Supernatural gifts, 1 Corinthians 12. Okay? Remember it that way. You'll be able to always go to them. The motivational gifts are personality, how God created you. Everybody has motivational gifts. Everybody has one as a priority and a number two as the other. And so we don't have time to go back down through them. Then you have what's called the supernatural gifts. They are the 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit. There are 3 verbal gifts, there are 3 knowledge gifts, and there are 3 power gifts. Those are the ones that you'll see on Sunday with healings and miracles, words of knowledge, words of wisdom. Dear God, you came to class. I love you. That's the best beard in the church right there. And so those are the supernatural gifts. Then we covered the 5 gifts to the church. They are the apostle, the prophet, the pastor, the teacher, and the evangelist. They have all the same job. What's their job? Wow. You've been off way too long. Ready? What's the job? Equip, bring to unity, bring to maturity. They all have the same job, but they do it in a different way. They all have a different anointing. Remember, the apostle, that is the establisher. That is the overseer. The prophet's job is to come in and to identify where the church is off and to realign the church. And then you have the pastor, who is the overseer, on the feet on the ground kind of dude. And then you have the teacher. That anointed teaching gift enables you to open up the scriptures to a dimension in a way that you could never understand. Dr. Kenneth Hagin is probably one of the best teaching gifts I've ever heard. And Bishop Thomas, you all know Bishop Thomas, our bishop. Bishop Thomas, when he comes here, he can preach 3 hours. He'll teach 3 hours and you'll sit there and beg for more. Why? It's a gift. There's an anointing on that specific gift. And then you have the evangelist. What is an evangelist? Evangelists, their job is the same. What is it? Equip, bring to unity, bring to maturity. Very good. But their job is to teach and to train the body of Christ how to share the gospel, how to bring the gospel to people. So they all have the same job, but they do it in a different way. And there's an anointing on them to accomplish that task. And that's what I really want to make sure that you understand. That there is an anointing. What is the anointing? The perpetual propulsion of the power of God. It is God's supernatural power released by the Holy Spirit to do work on behalf of heaven. And each one of the five gifts have a different anointing to get the same three jobs. What are their jobs? Very good. If they're not doing that, then they're not doing their job. You should never stay in a church where they're not doing their job, because that means that you will be hindered from doing your job. The job of the fivefold ministry gifts, equip you for the work of the ministry, bring you to unity of the faith, and bring you to maturity, get you to grow up in Christ. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 5 that there are too many Christians that are still babes in Christ when they're still sucking on milk when they should be handling meat. And this is the necessity of the body of Christ. We have got to grow up. And the only way to grow up is to understand the Word of God and mature yourself in the Word of God. Now, one of the things that we start getting into the chapter on church discipline and why we talk about church discipline mainly is because the church world has changed. Jimmy Swaggart and Jimmy Baker brought the largest change to the church that we had seen in centuries. What do we mean by that? Well, Jimmy Baker and Jimmy Swaggart, who were at that point in time, you find that pastors were held on a high esteem. When they did their shenanigans, what a great word, right? When they did their shenanigans, you know, they were doing some very bad things. What happened was respect level internationally dropped for the fivefold ministry gifts. No longer was the respect value there. Back in the 50s, you would find that entire communities were wrapped around the church. Now, it's very rare to even go to church, even for a funeral or a wedding. So the church, because of the loss of respect that's happened within the body of Christ for the fivefold ministry gifts, church discipline, which is a mandatory process and a call of God for maturing. Now, if you never are disciplined, the scripture is very clear that without discipline, you are no more than a bastard, which means you are a child without a father, which means you are unloved. When there is no discipline, you are unloved. Now, that's hard for us to understand, because who likes to be disciplined? That's what I like to see, no hands going up. Nobody likes to be disciplined. And no one likes it, because why would anybody, especially an adult, want to be disciplined by anybody? But the issue is, if you're not disciplined, then you're not loved. So, discipline is a large part of the body of Christ. But because the respect value for the pastor, for the fivefold ministry gift has dropped, you'll find that church discipline is far and few between. And when it is exercised, usually the people do not comply. They do not submit under the order of the kingdom. Therefore, they run to another church. And that has to cease, because without discipline, we're not going to grow up. And we all got to grow up. Can I hear an amen? Amen. 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 So God is the God of order. We know that Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they are three yet, but yet even in the Godhead, there's order. We know that the fivefold ministry gifts, the apostle, the prophet, the pastor, the teacher, and the evangelist, they are all equal in doing the same job, but yet there is still a head, and the apostle is the oversight. What's an oversight? It's one who looks down. It's one who oversees. It's one who is in rulership. The apostle is the ruler, or the one in ultimate authority, even over the fivefold ministry gifts. So order is a normal part of the body of Christ. But the issue is that people don't like order because they want to do what they want to do. Amen. Sorry, I got to dance to make myself happy on that one. Well, this is a serious problem, because we have a bunch of renegades in the body of Christ. Now, I'm not just talking renegades with the people of God. I'm talking ministers. We have a lot of ministers that are renegades. And you always want to know, one of the very first questions you ask when you're going to a church, or you find out when you're going to a church, is who is your authority? Who is the authority that's over the pastor? If there is no authority over the pastor, you are a fool to sit under that pastor. Because somebody who's not under authority should not be in authority. So authority is an extremely big part of the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. There is order. Now, it's very interesting because in the church world today, we have two parallel differences. Is that, did I say that right? Well, it doesn't matter. Let me explain. You have the modernists and the postmodernists. Does anybody know what they are? Great, let's describe them. The modernists are people that are like 45, 50 and older. Modernists were brought up, modernists were brought up, modernism is like 500 years old. Within modernism, the creation of the church in a strong order. We're talking denominationalism, governments, colleges. We can go through the list of all the different things that were brought into order. And with that, there was always a hierarchy. Now, the problem is the postmodernists saw the failure of all the modernists and said, why would we want to follow the modernists? They've screwed the entire world up. So their mindset has shifted from order to experiential. So postmodernists are not loyal in the sense of a modernist type of loyalty. And what I mean by that is 50 years ago, it was not strange that someone would work for the same company from beginning to end. They were loyal to their town. They were loyal to their community. They were loyal to their neighbor. They were loyal to their family. They were loyal to their church. They would go to that church. That's the church they would go to. That's the church they would die in. That's loyalty. Loyalty was a major part of a modernist mentality. Postmodernists don't think the same. And this is a big problem within the church world, because when you start talking about church discipline, you cannot discipline a postmodernist the same way you would discipline a modernist. A modernist, I'm going to simply look at and say, listen, you're wrong. You need to get things right. Get in order, because you know how this works. And they respond to that. A postmodernist, you go, listen now, you know you're wrong. You know you're not in order. You need to get things right. A postmodernist say, listen, you're hurting my feelings. I'm going to another church. A postmodernist is very interesting because they'll like the worship at one church, but like the word at another church. So they'll go to the worship at this church, then leave that church after worship and go to the word over here. And this is a big thing that we're seeing in the body of Christ today when we're dealing with modernism and postmodernism. It's very interesting when you sit a modernist and a postmodernist down at the same time and you start talking to them or asking them questions concerning discipline and order, you will find that they are diametrically opposed. They don't think the same. They don't look at it the same. So we've got to get back to a constancy. We got to get back to a consistency. Now, we can't, and this is the big part about life. Life changes. Even God has changed in how he's dealt with mankind. God doesn't deal with us the same way as he did the time of the law. And everybody here said, amen. We'd all be fry daddies. Everybody be a fry daddy. You know? So, but he's working with us differently, but yet his principles are the same. So you'll find that also with today. The Bible is constant and consistent. When it was penned and given by under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, according to the Word of God, even though modernism and postmodernism are different, yet there is a constancy and a consistency, a foundation that we must remain upon, no matter what generational foundation you have in your mindset and how you think. We must come into alignment with the Word of God, for all things must be done decently and in order. And that's what I love the Word of God for. Because you could live in Europe, you can live in Africa, you can live in Central America, Buenos Aires, or you can live in Timbuktu. The Bible's still the same no matter where you are. And that's the constancy and the consistency. So when we get into church discipline, I need you to abandon whether you're a modernist or postmodernist and get down to what does God say, what does the Bible say about discipline. Now, how many of you are a disciple of Christ? Really, that everyone's hands should possibly go up here. If not, we'll do a Just As I Am song and we'll give a salvation message. We're all disciples. What's a disciple? It's a pupil. What is discipline? Well, you'll find the word disciple right in discipline. To truly be a true disciple, you must be disciplined. Discipline holds two dimensions. Self-discipline, and when you're unwilling to be self-disciplined, sometimes you need a little encouragement discipline. Amen. Amen. We got one amen. Glory to God. That's good. Amen. So this is what we want to start getting into now. We are God's family. Everybody say, I'm God's family. In that, it's important. Now, in my family, just like as Christ is set up, Christ is the head of the church, and then it goes the Father, then it goes the mother, and then it goes the children. And again, we have a little bit of mix-up in America today. It goes like this in American families. Children, parents, don't matter. Many children are running the parents. Discipline is far and few between. You ever seen the children that we're dealing with? I mean, even on a Wednesday night, we're dealing with a lot of young people that have never been disciplined a day in their life. You'll have a kindergarten cuss you out. They drive bus. They know. These kindergartners will cuss you right out. Well, why? Because they've never had discipline. Now, I remember when I got caught swearing, my mother was mean. She was still mean. She loved me meanly. I remember my dad, they would send me up to my room and say, your father's going to come home and he'll deal with you. My goodness, my father. I remember one time, you know, it was time for discipline. And the worst part's waiting, you know what I mean? Waiting. And so up comes my father. You can hear him coming up the stairs. And I knew I'm going to get spanked. He had a black belt. He used the black belt to spank me with. And he came into my room and he says, all right, bend over the bed. And I had stuffed books down my pants. He took a swat. And, of course, he knew there were books in my pants. And he started laughing. And he says, take the books out of your pants. So I took the books out of my pants and grabbed my pillow. And so I'm starting to ward off all of his swings. And he's having fun, man. He's laughing. I'm laughing. Whoosh, whoosh. We're in the girls' room, jumping from bed to bed. Whoosh, whoosh. You know, I've got my shield. Whoosh, 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 whoosh. And we're laughing and laughing. So I dropped the pillow. I stopped laughing. Families must have order and discipline. And many times what we find even in families today, there's a lack of order in our families. And we need to bring family back. And in the kingdom of God, we are also called the family of God. The Bible says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens, a citizen and with the saints and members of the household of God. That's what I love about God. He's making this personal. This is relationship. He's now your daddy. You know, in the book of Romans chapter 8, he says we can now call him Abba, Father. It is the most intimate Aramaic word for daddy. In the word picture, Aramaic and Hebrew, Aramaic and also Greek are what we call word picture languages. Whenever they were giving a word, there was always a photograph that they would have behind it. And you know, Canadians do this, but Americans, it's not how they teach their people. But when they say a word, there's usually a photograph or a picture or a depiction of what it actually means. And when you use the word Abba in the Aramaic, it literally, the word picture is a baby being held by the daddy and for the very first time saying, dad, dad. It's the most intimate word that you can use for daddy. And he says, you now and I can call him Abba, Father. It is an intimate relationship with the Father. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Therefore, we have an opportunity to let us do good to all, especially to those who are in the household of faith. Matthew chapter 6, 8 through 10. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received them, to them gave he the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children. So you see, and this is simple. Romans chapter 8, 14 and 15, 14 through 17, the verse I was just talking about. But as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Sons meaning sons and daughters. And it says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit, received the spirit of adoption, for whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with us that our spirit, that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs of Jesus, if indeed we have suffered with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, we talk about adoption. You know, an adoption today is so much different than what it was in the time of the Romans. Today, you know, you pay a certain amount of money and you sign some papers and the kid's yours. But that's not the way adoption worked in the Roman society. If you wanted to be adopted, I could adopt you. Dean, you could be my son. Just call me daddy. And how that would work was, he would have to go to his natural father and say, I'm going to be adopted by another family. And so the new father would have to write a letter to his old father and say, I'm adopting your son. That would happen 3 times. Then what would happen is, he would look at Dean and say, you are dead to me, and they would have an actual funeral. And then I would adopt Dean as my own son. He would be treated like my own blood. But the interesting part about adoption in the time of the Romans, which we're reading and understanding when you bring in hermeneutics, is the fact that I am the father and you are the son, I own everything you own. You own nothing. It's all mine. So whatever I want of yours, I take. And everything that I have of mine, you're an heir, and you'll get it all. So there's an intimacy in the family of God. It's more than just, yeah, I'm a child of God. Yeah, I'm born again. Whatever, I'm going to heaven. No. This is an intimacy where we are part of the household of faith. We're part of the family of God. We are literal, not figurative, children of God. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with our big brother, Jesus Christ. Whatever Jesus has, we have. It's a living will because we get to participate with the will right now. Amen? Isn't that awesome? So it's established, simple. This means if we're part of the household of faith, there's order in every household. Amen. You've been off way too long. There's order in every household. Amen. Order. Now, the order of the family, there can only be one head. You've heard couples say, well, our relationship is 50-50. There's no such thing as 50-50 relationship. You're delusional. The fact is there's always got to be a head. A two-headed person is a monster. Anything with two heads is not normal. It is not 50-50, will never be 50-50. There's always one head. There is always one head. My wife would stand up here and tell you one of the worst things that ever happened to the American church was women's lib. It is not that a woman can't do what a man can do. In fact, let's be honest, women are stronger than men. No, you are. I'm admitting it. I watched the baby come out. I know you are stronger than a man. It is fact. Women are stronger than men. But at the same time, that's not the way God set the order in the family. So I believe, and how I work with families is this, is that when you sit down and you need to make a decision as a husband and wife, you sit down and make the decision together. But if a decision cannot come to fruition between the agreement of both of you, ultimately the responsibility lands on the husband. And he is going to stand before God for the choice that he's made for his family. Now, in today's world, we have split homes. We have single parents. And I honor all the single parents. You have a phenomenally difficult job. You've got to be the mother and the father. What a hard job that is. And I just want to honor you. But at the same time, your children need to know there's order within the family. So order is extremely important. There can only be one head. How many heads?
One.
Very good. This is found in Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 23, and it says this. Wives, submit. Whoa, Jesus, help us all. Wives, submit. Now, when I was in Bible school, I used to run up to the women and say, submit. And then I would run because I knew they were going to try to stab me to death. True submission that a woman has towards a man is not because of demand, but because of love. Amen. True submission is given because of true love. The more a man loves his wife, the more the wife will automatically submit to her husband. Women are reciprocatory creatures. That means that God has made a woman to respond to the man. If the man loves his wife, as Christ loves the church, she will automatically respect. I want to remind you that the Bible never told the woman to love her husband. The Bible told the wife to respect her husband. Amen. But the respect is lost when the man doesn't love the wife as Christ loves the church. Amen. So I always tell men this in premarital counseling, and I always tell the men, I'm just very forthright, I say, I really don't want to say this, even though it's true, because I get in trouble too. When there's trouble in the marriage, it usually falls on the lap of the man. If there's trouble in your marriage, it's usually because the man is not loving the wife properly. Now, it's not in every case, but it's the majority of cases. In fact, there are some situations where somebody's gone off their rocker. I'm not talking about the rocker thing, but I'm talking a normal marriage. When the husband loves the wife as Christ loves the church, she will automatically respect her husband, and there'll be a domino effect of order within the home. The wife might not like it. Now, my wife's kind of spunky, and my wife will tell me her thoughts. My wife will tell me what she really thinks. My wife, and it's not always comfortable, but I will tell my wife, when the boots hit the floor, this is where the buck stops. And if I say it's this way, even though you disagree with me, you better disagree agreeably really quick, because that's where we're going. And this is what she's learned. She always says this when she disagrees with me. It's all right, honey, whatever you decide, you've got to stand before the judgment of God for this family. It is a horrible statement. It is mean, just mean. It is true, but it's still mean. I wanted to go buy something once. She goes, oh, honey, we don't have the money for that, but if you want to buy that on credit, you can do that. You know, no big deal, you know. You'll stand before the Lord for our finances. Sometimes I don't like her. As parents, we all want children to obey us. Amen. Right? Go clean your room. No, I'm not cleaning my room. You clean my room, parent. No, that doesn't work. I'm telling you, go do the dishes. F you. Oh, you might be shocked at that, but let me tell you, that happens a lot. As parents, we all want our children to obey us, but, oh, Jesus, I set you up. How many people want to obey the order within the church? As parents, we all want our kids to obey us. Why do we want our kids to? So we can dominate them, so we can keep them under our feet and teach them and destroy them and make them belittled and low-life children so that we can steal all of their fun, all of their joy, and lock them in a room. Isn't that why we discipline? Yes. I know, huh? Watch. We don't discipline our children because we want to hold them back. We discipline our children because we want to propel them forward. I remember telling my kids, and we had some invigorating conversation as a parent with my children. And it was, you will not disrespect me. This is my house. You will not disrespect me in my house, because if I allow you to disrespect me in this house, you'll never keep a job. You'll never keep a marriage. Your children will hate you, and you'll die alone. What happens if you don't respect somebody? You don't respect your boss at work? Go do this. Do it yourself. What am I, your maid? What happens? You're fired. You look at your wife or your husband and say, listen, I don't even like you. You're a lowlife. I hate you. How long is your relationship going to last? Not long. Come on, in every case, it comes down to there has to be order, there has to be discipline. And we as adults want our children to be disciplined because we want them to excel. And the fivefold ministry gifts and the order of God, the only reason for true discipline is for one thing, to propel you forward. Now, what happens when a child won't obey their parent? They're in rebellion. What's rebellion? It's a sin. The Bible says it's as the sin of witchcraft. Why is it as the sin of witchcraft? It's simple. And that is because witchcraft means demonic, diabolical, satanic, Luciferianism. What is Luciferianism? The very root sin of Luciferianism is I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to raise myself up above God, and I will make God even serve me. So no discipline means Luciferianism. Exactly what it is. It's the very nature of the enemy. So discipline goes far beyond just, okay, I guess I have to. It's a matter of the heart because it puts us in a position of being submitted, and especially when it's submitted to the Word of God. Listen, it comes to a place in your life that when God says it, it doesn't matter if you agree with it. It doesn't matter what your answer would be. It doesn't matter what you feel. Listen, you do not obey the law because you feel like obeying the law. You obey the law because whether you feel it or not, there are still consequences if you don't. Amen. I'm talking to myself. I didn't always feel like obeying my parents. That really didn't matter, did it? Well, I don't feel moved to obey them today. Well, I have feelings about this sin. I like it. Well, it doesn't matter whether you like that sin. If God said it, it's what? You're brutal tonight. It's all I got to say. This is where we've got to make some decisions. Is he our father? Because listen, honestly, you don't want God to discipline you.
No, you really don't.
You really don't. My daddy had that black belt. And he didn't miss. Thank God he didn't hit the legs. But man, when he hit that hiney, whoa, Jesus, help us all. Awake, awake, awake. It's one thing to be disciplined by a natural parent, but another thing to be disciplined by God. God will discipline you simply because he loves you. And every one of us should respond before the discipline comes. And thank God he's merciful. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Because you know, his black belt hurts bad. We have got to come to the place of responding to God. He is our Father. And when the Father says, in this house, we do this. Now, in everybody's home, your home's a little bit different. Now, the home we had when we were in Big Flats, we were there 18 years, no one ever took their shoes off. It was the rules. You just don't take your shoes off. You come into our house, we had not one rug. You walk into the house, you walk in with your shoes on, didn't matter if you had mud on your feet, nothing like that. You just sit down on the couch, you kick back, you relax, throw your shoes around, no big deal. That was our house, 18 years. That was the rule of the house, don't take your shoes off. We moved to this new house, there's still no rugs. My wife says, take your shoes off at the door. And I says, well, we've never done that before. And she says, did you wear your shoes in the house? Karina cleaned one day, and I walked all the way through to go put wood in the wood stove. I mean, I was being a good boy. I was putting wood in the wood stove. I'm keeping the house warm. Oh, I had my shoes on. She looked at me and says, you get those shoes off. The house was just cleaned. Rules.
Order.
Some of you, your parents, when you grew up, it was order you had to make your bed when you got out of bed. I had my mother do that. So, I mean, I didn't have that order. So, you know, everybody has order. There's order. My wife was mad at my mother for years. Yeah, for years, because I never had to make my bed. My mother always made my bed. Yes, yeah, she's good, Baba. Order. You see, whether you like it or not, there's order in every household. God's household has order. When your child looks at you and says, I don't care what you say, I'm not taking my shoes off my feet. I don't care if you tell me to. I don't care if you've cleaned the house. I don't care if you like it. I don't care if there's mud. I don't care what you say. I don't care what you do. I'm wearing my shoes in the house no matter what you say. A lot of you say that to God on a daily basis. You tell God that every day. Because you choose to live in the way you want and tell God, even though you're part of his household, don't tell me what to do. I'm going to live my own life. Jesus is good. That's preaching right there. This is where we've got to come to a realization that this is not a religion. This is a relationship. And he is our father. And we are part of his household as his children. And in that, we have a responsibility as his kids to follow his rules, his order in his house, or else there will be discipline. I remember when Chad Michael, I got a phone call from the police department one night, and the call was, Pastor Spencer, you always want to hear that one, right? Pastor Spencer, your car's parked down here on the side road, and it can't be parked here. You want to please come get it? And I said, well, that's my son's car. He says, yeah, but it's registered to you. I says, well, it's my son's car. I'll give him a call. He'll come right up, and he'll move the car. So I called Chad up, and I says, Chad, the cops are up by your car, man. You got to go move your car. I says, you know, go do something. And he goes, oh, yeah, I'm just hanging out here at the pond. I'm trying to remember which pond it was. At this pond, and I'll go up and get it. Well, 20 minutes later, the cop calls me again. And he says, Pastor Spencer, seriously, I'm going to have to tow this. I said, hold on, please. Be patient with me. I know he's there. I just talked to him. Excuse me, Chad. I said, get up there. 15, 20 minutes goes by again, and I get another call. I says, I'll be right there. Please don't tow the car. I'm on my way. Call up Chad and says, you better get up there, man. I'm on my way right now. So Rhonda's there. I'm there. We get there, and there is Chad Michael with one of his buddies, and they smelled like Old Spice. Like they doused themselves with Old Spice because they had been drinking. And I stepped up and I said, man, you stink. And he's talking to the police officer. And the state, he said, yeah, he told me they were just hanging out. I says, he's been down there drinking. Been drinking? He kind of played off it. You've been drinking? You lied to me. He said, I could take you to jail right now. Pastor Spencer, will you take care of him? I said, oh, I'll take care of him. I said, Chad, get in the car. I'm a Bostonian. Get in the car. We start driving up the road, and I simply said this. Chad, it's very simple. You're 18 years old. These are the rules of my house. You will not drink, you will not party, you will not smoke. If you choose not to obey those, you're being a man. The next time I catch you, you have 3 hours to get out of my house, and you can take only what you personally purchased, and you don't own that car. You know what? I wasn't even kidding. And he would have been out of my house. Do I love my child? Absolutely. But if he's not going to obey the rules of the house, he can't stay in my house. For some reason, we got a twisted mindset of God that we can tell God what we're going to do in his house. We're his children, but I'm going to act any way I want. When God says no, you don't respond to him because you feel like it. Do you think I wanted to obey my parents? Do you think I wanted to do what they told me to do? Do you think I felt like it? No matter whether you feel like it, you're obedient. Obedience is better than sacrifice, and obedience is so powerful because God will bless the obedient. And when it comes time for discipline, dear God, you don't want to be under the hand of the Lord when it's time for discipline. And he will discipline you simply because he loves you and wants to save you from yourself. When you're not, how do I say this without offending? You can't. When you are not wise enough to stop, when you know the household rules are this, then why are you mad at God when he brings the discipline down? Amen. And discipline from the Lord is harsh. And you know what he's doing? He's saving you from yourself. And we have this thing that God is just so lenient, he lets everything pass. And that's just not true. God does not. God is not a man. God is gracious. Thank the Lord for his mercy. His mercies are new every morning. But after a while, when you don't respond to discipline, then he will discipline. Now we see this in the book of Corinthians. I'm jumping all over the place, I'm sorry. In the book of Corinthians, there was a man in the church having sex with his stepmother. It's an unfortunate situation. So Paul's writing to them and says, listen, because he won't respond to discipline, I'm going to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his physical body, but the saving of his soul. Now, how many of you know that that is not a good prayer? That is not a good prayer. We don't know all the details, but this is what we do know. In 2 Corinthians, he repented. He got his life in order. Which means, between first and second, something very bad happened to him to change his mind. I just always thought this. Change your mind before God has to. His discipline isn't fun, but he only disciplines those who he loves. And if you're his child, respond quickly to the discipline of God. It is much wiser. It is less painful. I said that with a smile. And whether you like the discipline or whether you like the commandment, whether you like the rules and the order of the house or not, well, since you're not God, I guess they're not your rules to make. I know. It's not good Christianity for the church world today. It's uncomfortable. Who cares? Because when you love your father, you obey your father. No matter what your excuses are, no matter what your reasons are, you must respond to the direction and the order of the house. Now, we know that there's been a lot of abuse in churches. I'm not talking that. There's a movement that happened in the 1980s that re-emerged not too long ago called the shepherding movement. Anybody ever heard of the shepherding movement? Yeah, shepherding movement. What that was actually there was a church here right in town. There was another church in Ithaca where you would have to go to the pastor and ask permission for everything in your life. So if you were going to marry somebody, you'd have to ask permission, can I marry them? And if the pastor said no, then you wouldn't do it. The pastor would come up to you and say, you need to leave your wife and get another wife. Or you need to move to get a new job so you can pay more tithe. Or you need to do this. And they would actually have you hold up your tithe and they would check your tithe to make sure you were giving enough. That was the shepherding movement. Yeah, that is crazy. That's not what we're talking about here. Watch, the rules of God, the order out of chaos of God's house are here. They were established thousands of years ago. It's not new. It's not like God's springing up a new rule tomorrow. Wow, now I can't pick my nose with my left hand. Oh, no. No. The rules are the same. The order is the same. And God is God, Father, and we are children. or what? You see, when you honor God, when you love God, you respond to God because he's your father and you love him. Now, sometimes fear is okay. Some are hated, some are saved by fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Sometimes fear is okay. I mean, but again, you can scare the hell out of somebody, but you can't keep the hell out until they understand how much God loves them. And when you start, and I start to respond to God because we love him more than anybody else, then that father-son, that father-daughter relationship grows and builds and gets more intimate and more detailed. A parent doesn't love their child any less because they're disobedient. But the blessings change when they are. The relationship changes when they are. And after a while, the parent puts the child out of the house. How many of you don't want to be put out of the house? I don't want to be put out of the house. So whether you like the order of God's household or not, you obey it even if you don't like it. Why? Because he's the father and you're not. Whoop. Let's get real. Ready? He's the father and we're not. Let's do this one more time now. Because we all rationalize our sin. Yay or amen. We all got good reasons to continue in our sin. Come on now. We got good reasons. We can work this out. We're the best deceivers in our own lives that we could ever have. Right? Help me now. He's the father. We're not. Daddy says, no. Children says, skip you, God. I'm doing anything I want. Right? Well, what about your life? Is that right or wrong? Is that what you do or don't do? Is that how you live? Daddy has rules in his house. You tell Daddy to go jump a bridge. Because I don't care what you tell me, I'm not going to listen. I don't care what you say to me, I'm not going to obey you. You can't tell me what to do. Stepchildren, all of a sudden they reach about 13, 14 years old, and you maybe weren't their blood parent, but you've raised them. And then they look at you and say, you're not my parent. Don't tell me what to do. And you want to love them with all fivefold ministries. Don't tell me what to do. Here it comes down to love. Do you love God more than what you're obeying? Do you love God more than your sin? Because sometimes you just obey, not because you want to, but because that's the order of the house. And you respect and love your father enough to respond to him. And if you don't, he's going to discipline you. He's really merciful. But baby, when the belt comes off, dear Jesus. Anybody here ever got the belt before? Jesus. Here we go. Proverbs 3, 11 through 12. My son, do not despise the chastening or the discipline of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Hebrews chapter 12, 5 through 13. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, and scourges, spanks every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, which means some will not respond to the discipline of God. They will lose their sonship. It's exactly what he says in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom a father does not correct? And if you are without correction, of which all have been partakers, then you are an illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be subjected to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days corrected us as what seemed best for them, to them. But he, our Father, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no correction seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. I love that one. And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may be dislocated, but rather healed. Correction is good. And everybody in the room should say amen. Because if God isn't correcting you, remember what I've always said, there's a difference between conviction and condemnation. Condemnation is when the sin is being thrown in your face when you've already been forgiven for it. You've already asked Jesus to wash your sins away. Your sins are washed away. And now that sin is being thrown back in your face. God says, there's no, Romans 1:8-1. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But conviction is your best friend. Conviction is when you're actively in a sin and you feel that I've got that nasty feeling. Whoa, that nasty feeling. I can't get rid of that nasty feeling, and it just won't go. You want that nasty, ucky feeling when you're in sin. You want conviction. Now, what happens when you're in sin, before you sin, you'll feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He'll say, don't do that. You'll feel that. Don't do that. If you override the conviction and then you sin, the Spirit of God will bring that nasty, ucky feeling, that guilt sensation on you, and it will say, now respond, ask forgiveness, and make your path straight. If you then override the Holy Spirit, what ends up happening is you start becoming hard-hearted. And that conviction you used to feel now, well, it's the same thing. If you keep cutting where you have a cut, after a while, you have dead flesh. And therefore, the cut doesn't even hurt anymore. And what happens is when you continually override the conviction of the Holy Spirit, your heart will become hardened, and therefore you will not feel conviction. When you stop feeling conviction, you need to get seriously afraid. No, seriously, that you need to be seriously afraid. I'm not talking like, oh no. I'm talking like, oh my God. Because when conviction is gone, it means God is stepping away. Oh, baby, you do not want that. When God starts stepping away, you're in deep crap. When you stop feeling conviction, you're in deep crap. I had this kid when I was in a youth pastor in Horseheads, actually. And we were at a youth convention. And he was one of the top wrestlers in Horseheads. Big guy. And so we're at the convention up in Syracuse, and here we are. You know, he actually came to my room. We're talking, and his mom and dad came to church, but he really wasn't a church kid, but he came to the convention. And so we're sitting down talking. I says, dude, I know you're real popular. I bet you're getting all the girls. He goes, man, I get laid almost anytime I want. I just get any girl I want. I get laid all the time. And I said, don't you feel conviction? He said, I felt like seriously guilty the first two or three times. He says, but now I don't feel nothing. And I said, oh man, you're in serious trouble. Because once the conviction stops, and this is where people deceive themselves, it's okay because I don't feel conviction anymore. No, no, no. It means you become so hard-hearted, you're not responding to conviction anymore. So the Holy Spirit's stepping back from your life. And that should scare the hell out of you. That should scare you. And if it doesn't, you need to ask yourself why that doesn't scare you. Because that means your love for God is diminishing. And remember, we're really good deceivers, remember? We're good at that. We are really good at justifying our own sin. But God only disciplines because he loves us and wants to protect us. That's it. That's the only reason he disciplines us. And so when we're not going to respond to the discipline, after a while, you got to get out of the house. And it happens anyways. As a pastor, what's really funny is, let me tell you how it works. Ready? Here's how it works. Somebody's on fire for Jesus. They get excited about God. They're growing in the Lord. They enter into a sin. They stop becoming as faithful to church. Their first thing that stops is the tithing. Can you close that door for me, honey? Terry. Ready? Tithing stops first. Let's just tell you how it works. Ready? Tithing stops first. They stop giving their money. They'll still be there in physical presence. But then you'll start seeing the physical presence slowing down. So if they were faithful every week, then they're going to be 3 weeks. And then a few months later, they're going to be 2 weeks. And then they'll be 1 week, and then they'll be gone. What's amazing is the very first person they're always avoiding is me. They start avoiding me. Why? Well, because I represent the discipline of God. And if, as your spiritual father, for there are not many spiritual fathers, the book of Corinthians says, after a while, you don't want to be disciplined anymore, so you stay away from the one who disciplines you. Amen? If you know daddy's coming home at 6, you're not coming home till 8. You're hoping he's in bed early. I remember that old TV. Never mind. Okay. So, discipline is very important. And every one of us should say, I love discipline. Proverbs 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Proverbs 9:7-10, he who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself. The Bible says, if you correct a scoffer, you correct a rebellious person, they'll hate you. Correct a wise man and he'll love you. I'll finish. Do not correct a scoffer lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will still be wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 15, verse 10 says this, harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way and who hates correction, and he who hates correction will die. So how does God discipline us? Number one, with his word. This is where people that start sliding away start staying away from the word. Because you're going to start feeling conviction when you read. So if you were doing devotions, now you don't do devotions, there's a reason you're not doing devotions. What are you avoiding? What are you being convicted of that you don't want conviction of? There's a reason. The Bible says, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of the soul and spirit, the bone and the marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So the word of God cuts us to the core. It divides between your soul and your spirit man and your flesh. The word of God will open you right up and show us where our sin is. The Bible also gives great description of sin. Just as we have the fruit of the Holy Spirit found in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, for the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. There is also called the sins of the flesh, which are found in the verses just prior to that. One of my favorite ones in all of that, it gets into fornication, it gets into adultery, it gets into partying, it gets into drunkenness, it gets into witchcraft. I love the one that says witchcraft, because the one that does witchcraft, when you break down that word, the word is actually pharmacia. So all the people that, I had one dude come to me, he goes, Pastor man, there's nothing wrong with like smoking weed, you know, God created it. One guy said to me, I'm using it for like medicinal purposes. I said, then eat it. Don't smoke it. Well, you know, I like to smoke it better. Of course you do. You're a pothead. But if you look at the word pharmacia, it's where we get our word drug. So drugs are the equivalent of witchcraft. In fact, if you do most of the studies when you start dealing with other religions, majority of other religions use drugs, pharmacia, witchcraft, to tap into the spirit world. So even the Bible talks about the sins of the flesh. It actually it shows us sin. So we avoid those chapters. We just stay to John 15. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction. When you read the word, it will convict you. You don't respond to conviction, you get dull-hearted, dull-spirited. After a while, you feel no more conviction, you'll stop reading the word of God, and you're going to hell. A lot of people still going to church, going to hell. There are preachers going to church, going to hell. The Holy Spirit is another way that God disciplines us. John chapter 16, verse 17, verse 7 says this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you," talking about the Holy Spirit. "But if I depart, I will send him to you, and he has come. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." So that is, the Holy Spirit will automatically start convicting you. How many of you are born again? That means the temple of the Holy Spirit is whom? You. That means where does God live? Isn't it interesting that you're willing to take God into some very unique places? You wouldn't take your mama. You wouldn't take your mama to your girlfriend's bed, but you'll take your God. Oh, Jesus. You wouldn't take your God, you wouldn't take your mom to the bar, but you'll take Jesus to the bar. Honest, man. We got to figure this beast out. Because we're not talking about religion. We're talking about literally, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And wherever you go, he goes. After a while, he just won't keep going. And then you're all by yourself. All by myself. And I kind of do a little funny thing there, but honestly, you keep taking God where he don't belong, he's not going no more. That means you're all by yourself. Man, we got to respond to the Holy Spirit. That's part of discipline. So the word is discipline, the Holy Spirit is discipline, and your spiritual parent is discipline. Jesus set in order in his house so that the confusion would not occur. You have the pastor, the apostle, the prophet, the pastor, teacher, and evangelist. Your spiritual parent is a disciplinarian to your life. That's me. That means if you're in sin, I'm going to say, yo, you're in sin. Respond. Well, I don't want to respond. Your choice. Yes, Steve knows. I discipline Steve good. 1 Corinthians 4:15. "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel." Paul was making the declaration that as the spiritual parent for this church, it was his responsibility to correct them. And there are times I've taken some of you aside and I've corrected you. And the question is, why have you not obeyed? Why have you not responded? It's seated in rebellion. It's seated in rebellion. And rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. And it is a dangerous posture. You've got to respond. Now, again, I'm not talking pastoral abuse. I'm not talking pastor doing weird things, you know, beating you up because, you know, your toenails smell. I'm not talking any of that crap. I'm talking like, seriously, you know, you're in sin. A pastor who loves you will say to you, stop it or you'll die. If you knew you watched it, you watched your child get on an ATV and travel 80 miles an hour into the woods where there are no trails, at night with no lights on, and you said to your kid, don't do that, and they do it anyways, they're probably not going to live. And you can love them as much as you want, but everyone's got to learn to respond. We've got to respond. Our response determines our success. Okay, responsibility as a spiritual father in the household of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 5. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, that who will judge the living and the dead in his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke. Rebuke means to correct. Rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, enduring affliction. Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill the ministry. And let me tell you what happens here. Let me read the next verse real quick, and then I'll end with this, because I know we've got 2 hours to go and we won't finish. Here we go. So Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Which means this: I stand in judgment for you. Yahoo. That means I have to stand before God. And I stand in judgment for you. Crap, I hate this job. No, really. Anybody who wants to be a pastor is dumb as a stone. And the people that are truly pastors realize that this is way too much. But by the grace of God. Because I've got to stand in judgment for you. Did I direct you? Did I correct you? Did I rebuke you with all longsuffering and doctrine? Did I push you towards your goal for Christ? Was I a good spiritual parent? Just like every father will give an account for his children, I have to give an account for those who God has put under me, as I'm the spiritual father of this house. What I find normally happens is this, is when I discipline, they'll run to a church that will allow their sin. You think that's getting away with it. I'm telling you, you're damning yourself. It's better to respond than to run. We all know somebody, and maybe it was you. Your parents were strong disciplinarians, and you didn't like it anymore, so you rebelled. She went and stayed at Johnny's house. Stayed at Johnny's house. Johnny's mother and father didn't discipline their children. They let them live any way they want. After a while, they were sick of you living there, eating all their food, so you jumped to Susie's house. You slept with Susie, right in her other room, while her parents were sleeping in her room. No big deal, because Susie's parents didn't care that you were sleeping with their daughter, because they let their daughter do whatever they wanted to do. Then Susie dumped you for Larry, so now you're popping over to Frank's house. Listen, that's not family. And you're never going to be successful. You've got to respond to discipline. You have to respond to discipline. Whew. You're tough tonight. You're tough. Jesus corrected his disciples many times and harshly. Remember Peter? I love this part. Who do men say that I am? Jesus said this. Who do men say that I am? And Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, he did a little preach voice in there. Thou art the Christ. And Jesus says, man has not revealed this to you, but God the Father has revealed this to you. The next chapter, Jesus says, I'm going to go die in Jerusalem. And Peter says, you'll not surely die. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Jesus, man, he could discipline, man. He could spank him. You know, the disciples are fighting. Who's going to be the greatest? And he says, man, I'm not even putting position and placing you there. But by the way, unless you're willing to pay the price I'm going to pay, you ain't got nothing. How about the Pharisees and Sadducees? You're nothing more than a grave filled with dead man's bones. Your father's Satan himself. go, Jesus. Your father is the father of lies, and you are a blind leader leading people to death. That's what he told them. He could really rebuke, and he was good. And some of them responded and were saved. But those who didn't respond were damned. And it falls that way on every one of us. You know, as I end this chapter. Oh, okay, I got to do that. Personal sin demands personal judgment. Okay? So if there are some preachers, I remember I got a call one day from a local church. They hate me now. And I got a call from a young lady and a young guy. They were dating. They were in their second to last counseling session for their marriage, which was like 2 months out, and maybe 3 months out. And they ended up having sex. They only did it once. It only takes once. She was pregnant. And they could have hidden it, but they told their pastor, "Pastor, this is what happened. We sinned. I'm pregnant." And he says, "I won't marry you unless you stand up in front of the entire congregation and confess your sin and ask the board and all these church people to forgive you." Let me tell you something. That is whacked. Why? That's a personal sin. Personal sin does not demand public discipline. But public sin demands public discipline. So if somebody does something publicly, I preached at a church not too long ago, and the associate pastor was having sex with another associate pastor's wife. You know, they were busy. The laying on of hands ministry. And they got caught. And I just happened to be preaching at the church that day when they were announcing it to the body. That this pastor will be leaving, and this one is in discipline. But it had to be done publicly because they were public figures committing a public sin. So private sin demands private discipline. Public sin demands public discipline. God's judgment, when you're in private sin, refusing to respond to the household's order, will be private discipline, sometimes very painful. When it is regional sin, it'll be regional discipline. When it is national sin, it'll be national discipline. That's why America is in a very bad spot. We have allowed sin. Well, let's just take the murder of unborn babies. Over 6 million a year. Babies are being slaughtered and killed a year. Lives, our next generation being destroyed. 6 million. We made it not only legal, but we pay for them. Now, there'll be national judgment, national discipline, because it's a national sin. So, none of us like discipline. But discipline's there because he loves you. And if you're not going to respond, you're going to be in a tough spot. And you just don't want any preacher praying, "Father, in the name of Jesus, we give their body over to Satan for the saving of their soul." Say amen.